Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for the study that we're beginning tonight to look at chapter 1 from this book on apologetics by Mark Farnham. We ask that you would give us wisdom and grace that we might understand the things that we'll be looking at this evening. Please forgive our sins, we ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, before we begin to talk about this chapter, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21. Romans 1, 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay. We're looking, obviously, from Romans chapter 1, that's the condition of all men. It's the condition in which we find ourselves born into this world as sinners. So we're talking about apologetics, and one of the things that our author mentioned in the preface and in this first chapter is that he had somehow thought that perhaps magically he could become proficient in apologetics or proficient in witnessing to people simply by when he became a pastor. It's almost like, you know, he's expecting somebody to flip a switch and it would work. And that's not what happened with him. That's not what happens with any of us. He's going to make the comment in this chapter that learning apologetics is like learning a new language, that there are certain ideas, that there are certain words that you need to learn and concepts that you need to grasp. But once you get that, just like with learning a new language, you'll begin slowly to be able to pick it up and be able to speak in that other language, or you'll be able to actually do apologetics here. So he makes the comment here that as he was, he feels, and I think he's right, that the average church member doesn't feel comfortable sharing his or her faith with an unbeliever for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that he brought up, and I think this is something we talked about last week, is the fear that somebody will ask a question that you can't answer, bring up some important point. He talked about moving in next door to a fellow who was a philosophy professor, had written a book on Kierkegaard, somebody, anyway. And he was hesitant to talk with this man because he figured that felt like a time up in knots. And so it wasn't until he began to actually study apologetics. Now, the purpose of the book is to help ordinary Christians to learn how to defend the faith and how to answer questions from those who would be detractors of the Christian faith. So he mentions here on page 17 that apologetics thus concerns the defense of the Christian faith against all forms of unbelief. So what does the word apologetics mean? Let's talk about the word itself. The Greek word is apologia. Now what does it mean? We talked about that last week. A defense. Okay. The defense of your, okay.
The Bible.
All right. And he said that the word itself is a legal term. And it's used in a court of law, or was used in a court of law, for a defense against charges. And generally the assumption is those charges are false. And so you're making a defense against false charges against you. And that's the background, the concept behind apologetics. All right. And he mentions a few definitions of apologetics. One of the definitions he gives is by Cornelius Van Til. Van Til's definition is on page 17. Anybody remember what that is?
The vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of non-Christian philosophy of life.
Okay, so that's Van Til. And we're going to see that Van Til is associated with what's known as presuppositional apologetics. You could change that. Van Til wrote those words back before the use of the term worldview was popular. And so you could actually change his definition, updated a little bit today, to the vindication of the Christian worldview against all various forms of non-Christian worldviews. And a worldview is a philosophy of life. A worldview is an outlook that comes from, well, basically your presuppositions. Then he mentions Bill Edgar, or William Edgar. Bill's a friend of mine. We worked together in France back in the late 1970s. He was on a team that was working with the seminary, and he was teaching apologetics at this French seminary at Aix-en-Provence. And I was working with the church, planning church renewal team there. And so we were co-laborers together. And Bill's a great guy. He came back to the States and he's got a teaching position at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And Bill defines apologetics as the art of persuasion, the discipline which considers ways to commend and defend the living God to those without faith. So commend and defend. Those are two ideas that are going to be key to our study of apologetics. How are apologetics and evangelism related to one another? Or are they? Are they related?
They're hooked to the hip.
Okay. All right. So they are connected. They're connected. All right. In what way? How are apologetics and evangelism connected?
If you are in an apologetic conversation with someone, you are evangelizing them just by the fact that you are talking to them about Christ or about the Bible.
Okay.
To be an effective evangelist, you have to know, and you phrased it, you have to know why you believe what you believe.
Yes. Yes, you do. Yeah. Okay. So you are trying in both apologetics and evangelism, what's the final end goal that you are seeking?
Bring someone to faith in Christ.
Exactly. Okay, that's important. The reason that is important is because there are lots of folks who approach apologetics the wrong way and see apologetics only as winning an argument. And if your goal is merely to win an argument, you can win an argument and still not win that person to Christ. Yeah. And so the actual end goal for both apologetics and evangelism is to see that person repent of sin and trust in Jesus and be saved. So that's our desire. That's our goal in those two things. Okay, so here on page 18, the paragraph that begins, evangelism is concerned with our presentation of the gospel and with the methods we use for doing so. Apologetics is concerned with answering objections to the gospel, clearing away intellectual obstacles, and commending the Christian faith as the only legitimate answer to man's predicament. So notice the difference there. Evangelism is just the presentation of the gospel, the ways that we would go about doing that. How are some of the ways that you would evangelize someone?
He used the double E questions.
Yeah, okay. Okay, so basically what you're talking about there is you're talking about a one-on-one approach where you meet somebody and you're talking with them and you raise the question and you begin to talk with them about Jesus Christ. Okay, so you could start out on an evangelistic footing. Is it possible then that you have to switch over to apologetics or to bring in some of the apologetic issues?
Sometimes you would have to.
Okay, because if you're talking with somebody that's not a Christian, very quickly they will raise objections to the Christian faith of one sort or another. So the two things do go hand in hand. Another method of evangelism is street preaching. Another method of evangelism would be writing and distributing materials so that people who can't be where you are and actually encounter you would be able to read something that you wrote. This is one of the reasons that... Yes, ma'am. Go ahead, Anne.
When Jesus talks about going and making disciples of all nations, I feel like a lot of churches talk about discipleship or they'll have discipleship groups or programs. But I really feel like the most effective conversations come out of those one-on-one conversations. Actually, spending time with people and pouring your time into them and trying to understand them.
Developing relationships.
Yeah, and not even solely for the purpose of getting them to convert, but for the purpose of showing, one, to have the relationship with that person, to have the friendship, to have the discipleship, with the purpose of showing how God works through your life. And so the thing about the philosophy professor is interesting because it would be intimidating. Yes, the philosophy professor can probably talk circles around you, but philosophy professors out of all of academia are probably the best people to get in conversations about religion with.
Yeah, yeah.
And especially if he was an expert in Kierkegaard, because Kierkegaard was a weird guy. I'm writing my existentialism essay on him this summer, and he's a weird guy. He's very, we would consider him kind of new agey, but because he was an early existentialist, he was a believer. Now, I don't agree with all of his theology. He was very much against his church at his time, but he, unlike like Nietzsche and a lot of other people, he believed in a creator, so he still saw things through a more familiar religious worldview than a lot of other existentialists.
Okay, that's true. That's true. And so you can run in a whole gamut of when you're talking with somebody who is used to an academic environment. You can run into people who will share a view of the world being made by a creator. You'll run into people who are absolutely hostile to that. That's something that they will never consider under any circumstances, and all kinds of things in between. You can run into.
You'd be surprised by what the in between is, because yeah, there's a lot of craziness that goes on in academia. It can be a very competitive world, but there are still intelligent people in the world, no matter even
yeah.
It doesn't feel like it sometimes. And we have to see people as individuals. We can't assume exactly how they see the world because of who they are and what they do.
That's absolutely true. One of the things he brings out in this book is, if you notice the examples he uses over and over again, they're all individual examples, and they're all individual people that he gives an example of. How would you approach this person? What would you say? So you find then that evangelism is tied to apologetics. And apologetics has to do with the aspect of evangelism where you are answering the objections that are raised against the Christian faith. Okay, so there are various approaches to apologetics. He mentions evidentialism, classical, cumulative case apologetics, minimal fact apologetics, and then presuppositionalism as the various approaches. There may be others as well. I'm so old that when I went to seminary, we only dealt with evidentialism and presuppositionalism. All these other things are newer than when I studied. So this is interesting. Well, actually, classical people will say, no, it's not. It goes back a long time, and that's true. But it wasn't really in vogue in the 1970s. All right, so evidentialism. What is evidentialism in terms of an apologetics approach? What's the idea?
Showing the evidence that God is there.
Okay.
In one form or another.
Okay.
Trying to prove it.
Trying to prove the existence of God. Okay. He's going to ask a question. We'll get to the questions at the end of the chapter, but one of the questions he's going to ask is, what are some of the strengths and weaknesses of this? So, save the strength and weakness thing for just a minute. So, we're trying to show evidences for the existence of God. One of the things that you need to recognize is that people who are strong evidentialists are also amillennial in, or not amillennial, are also they believe that man can somehow or other on his own make enough of a choice to change his mind or change his heart. So you'll find evidentialism pretty strongly in some Baptist churches. You'll find it among folks who basically have a higher view of man's ability than the passage that we read from Romans chapter 1. Okay, so with evidentialism then, the idea is if you can just present enough evidence, then the person has to capitulate and has to believe in the existence of God, and once you've got them on that road, then you can move a little bit further. Classical apologetics tries to do much the same thing, but it starts with the approach of philosophy and logic. And he mentions R.C. Sproul as one of the main figures in this approach. And that probably is true. Sproul may have moved a little bit away from that, more toward presuppositionalism before he died. I'm not sure. I think you can make a case that he was moving in that direction. And he has made some statements, Sproul made some statements that I think would fit more with presuppositionalism simply because of his belief in what the Bible taught. However, here's the point with the classical approach, is to approach it from philosophy, to approach it from logic, and once again, you're building the case for the existence of God, but you're going to philosophers, you're going to reason, and you're trying to establish the existence of God apart from appealing to the Bible. Okay. Same thing with evidentialism.
That's what I was going to say. Isn't that basically evidentialism?
Yeah, it is. Yeah. It's kind of a nuanced thing here. Then cumulative case apologetics, he also calls it best explanation apologetics. And this is the idea that Christianity gives you the best explanation for the way the world is, better explanation than anything else does. And so people who approach it from that perspective then, and he mentioned C.S. Lewis as one of the proponents of this, approach with the idea that... I'm doing great tonight. My mind is just absolutely not focused. They approach it with the idea that you've got to be able to prove all of that Christianity is better than other religions. And the same thing about minimal facts apologetics. That's the thing that they do there. Is you go with a scholarly consensus. Most people would recognize this, and because most people would recognize this, then it must be true. So the whole idea seems to be to gather the evidence from either believers or unbelievers, but you're trying to gather up all this scientific evidence, all this philosophical evidence, all this logical evidence, and you're trying to present it. And all of these are evidentiary. When you get right down to it, these four things are evidentiary in their approach. It's you present evidence. It just depends on where you're going to pick your evidence from. Is it from philosophy and religion, theology? Is it from science? Is it from logic? Is it from just the world in general around you? The best explanation of the way things work. So these are apologetic methods. What's the main problem with all four of those?
People interpret evidence differently.
How about that? It's absolutely amazing. That's true. That is absolutely true. He said people interpret the evidence differently. Okay. Facts do not change, but men's interpretation of facts can vary widely depending on who that person is. And not only that, not only do people interpret facts differently, but there are instances in which a person can be absolutely confronted with an irrefutable fact, and because of their hard heart, they will not listen and will not accept that. I had a friend years ago, I was talking about France, this fellow went to France as a missionary a year before I was born, so we were not exactly contemporaries, but we worked together. But Gene was telling me that he had a son-in-law. No, he was telling a story about a friend of his that had a son-in-law, where they were sitting together at the dinner table, and the son-in-law was an unbelieving Jew. Okay, so this guy was Jewish racially, ethnically, but he was an unbeliever. He didn't believe the Bible at all. So even though he was Jewish, he was an atheistic Jew. And so the father-in-law of this guy was a Christian pastor. And they get into a discussion at dinner time. And the Christian pastor presented all sorts of evidence for the truth of the Bible, the truth of God, the truth of Christianity, just laid it all out there. And the guy rejected all of it. And the fellow said, the pastor, Christian pastor said, just what can I tell you that will convince you that God exists? And the guy said, nothing. So, in other words, it didn't matter how much evidence he presented. He piled all the way up to the sky. Because of the hardness of his heart, he would not accept the existence of God.
That's what we did read in Romans.
Yeah, that's exactly what we read in Romans.
Hard heart.
Good news about that. Before my friend passed away, I ran into him, 20 years ago or more, at a General Assembly meeting. And he was back from France, and he was in the country, and we talked. And he said, remember that story I told you? I said, yeah. He said, that young man has become a believer. So God dealt with this atheistic Jew, but it wasn't immediate. It was over a course of time that he brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, ma'am.
A couple things. Christians are not exempt from being presented with certain things and casting them out because they might not fit our belief system, right?
Right.
And this, obviously people would go to things about like different geological, like the geological record and whatever. But even in modern life, I'm finding it increasingly common. People who claim to be rational, people who claim to be Christians, are presented with different, and I get why we live in such an age of skepticism right now. Things are crazy. But they'll be presented with evidence about certain trends that are going on, certain research into certain medicines, things like that, and be like, nope, don't trust it. Not my view, that's no. And without even really any real analysis of it. And so I think that it's also something we all need to be aware of in our own lives.
All of us have that this description in Romans chapter 1 is a description of all of us. Our reasoning is blinded. Our hearts are dull and dead. We need the grace of God at all times. And because that's true of us, we need to recognize that we are faulty, sinful human beings. We can mess up and make illogical choices that are not biblical. It's easy to do just exactly that. Just because a person's a Christian doesn't mean, obviously we don't believe in perfectionism. The only time we're going to be perfect is once we go to be with the Lord. And on this side of the grave, we will never be perfect. We'll be making steps in that direction. We'll be backsliding. We'll be doing all of those things. Going in that direction, but we will not be perfect in this life. We cannot be because of sin. Yes, ma'am.
So the strengths of these approaches is that one, it reinforces, either for good or for ill, it reinforces what I believe. Particularly with the evidentialism one, I know of examples of either falsifying archaeological things or historical things that people would, oh, this proves this one thing happened, and then that happens all the time. And then also, we'll look at two different things and interpret it differently than somebody who doesn't have a worldview would interpret it, and that's going to lead us to a different conclusion, and it's going to back up our beliefs. It is important to strengthen our beliefs, but the strength of these is that it meets people where they're at. And not that that always needs to be the case, but we can't approach people, especially if they've never grown up in this culture, and expect them to always understand all the little things that we understand the way that we understand them.
Yeah. Yeah, that is true, because there is, just within in church culture, just like in society, there is a language that we understand because we use it all the time. That's different from other languages. So people who are in the world who have not grown up in the church would not understand that. Therefore, part of what we need to do is explain that from basically from the scriptures. So all of these, evidentialism, you're right, Hannah, one of the best things about evidentialism is it supports the truth of what the Word of God has to say. So that brings us then, as we're talking about these methods, it brings us to presuppositionalism. And presuppositionalism is the idea that everybody unconsciously has a set of presuppositions that you never have questioned, never would even think to question, because that's just the way things are. For example, does anybody question the fact that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west? You might never have thought about that. You question that?
Samuel Robotham did.
Okay.
People have. There's historical evidence of it. Flat earthers question it. It happens.
Yeah. Okay. But it's a presupposition that we have. That's not something that we normally have to prove. You may run into somebody who is going to be recalcitrant about anything and everything that you say. But it's not something that we normally have to do. So presuppositions are things that we never question, but they undergird our worldview. For example, as far as Christianity goes, what are some presuppositions that we have? Well, I think he even mentions a couple of these things. What are a couple of the basic tenets of presuppositionalism here?
God has revealed himself, and therefore every person knows him.
Okay, all right. So, from a presuppositionalist approach, we don't attempt to prove the existence of God because we know that that person already knows that the true God exists. He just refuses to see the truth of that. That's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. It's he's blinded his own eyes. Sin has blinded his eyes. He has turned away from the living God. He's willing to worship anything and everything else. Notice that in Romans chapter 1, that is a culpable ignorance. When a person says that he doesn't know God, what he is actually testifying to is the fact that he does not believe in the God that is there, that is basically in his face all the time. And so he comes up with other explanations. One of the ideas that I've read that, well, it's something that people actually put out from time to time, is take a look at the intricacy of a leaf, or take a look at the intricacy of the human eye, or anything like that. That testifies to us very, very clearly that there is a creator God who made that thing in that particular way. But you end up with an evolutionary atheist. He's going to look at that thing, and he's going to assume that over the course of time, that eyeball evolved into that particular configuration, or that leaf evolved in that particular way. And so, evolution is, this is one of the things to remember, I've been harping on this on Sunday morning, evolution is a false religion. It's a religion that posits that there is no God. In the place of God is time plus chance. And you have to continue to stretch out enough time in order for things to fall out on their own in the order in which we find them coming into our world today. So you've got to posit certain things to be true. That's a presupposition. A presupposition for an evolutionist is there is no God. Everything that exists exists by simple chance in some way. There are even some evolutionists who will talk about matter creating itself. Almost, I know that they're using figurative language, but they have to use that figurative language of matter creating itself in order to really speak about existence at all. So, God revealed himself. Everybody knows him. That's one thing. What's the other thing that's important in presuppositionalism?
Good and evil? We believe that there is good and there is evil, and everybody knows there's good and evil. Now, whether or not they come at it as in the same that you do is not.
But how do you know what's good and what's evil?
That's what I'm saying. We know it because we get it from God.
Okay.
And we presume that everybody else knows it because they're getting it from God, but they don't necessarily believe it.
Authority of God, which is Scripture.
Okay, there you go. All right, we finally landed on the Bible, which is where we were going with this. That's exactly right. So one of the other tenets of presuppositionalism is that the Bible attests to its own authority. Now, be ready instantly for somebody to say that's circular reasoning. In one sense, all reasoning is circular. Just when you actually think about it, all reasoning is circular because a person who is not a believer in Scripture will do everything he can to not accept the testimony of Scripture. I gave the illustration one time, and I heard this preached by a fellow who was talking about basically this whole idea of evidence and presuppositionalism. He said, here's a fisherman who made the claim that he had a fish net and that his fish net could catch all the fish in the ocean. And the fellow said, oh, I don't believe that. And he said, well, watch. And so he threw the fish net in and he brought the net up. And as the net's coming back up into the boat, there's some fish flopping out of the net back into the water. And the fellow with the net said, see, my net caught all the fish in the ocean. And the man that was talking to him said, what about those things that just jumped out of the net back into the water? He said, what my net doesn't catch isn't fish. Okay, so you can find a way, the evidence that's there, you know, what my net doesn't catch isn't fish. And you can go ahead, Ben. You're gonna.
The fish that jumped out of the net were caught by the net. So therefore,
yeah, they were caught by the net. Yeah, they just didn't stay in the net. Okay. All right. Well, good point. But the net's not going to catch every living fish in all the oceans on the surface of the earth. Okay. You can define things away to the point that what makes sense to you is just basically circular reasoning. My net can catch all the fish. If my net doesn't catch that particular thing, that's not a fish. I told you about one time I got into a debate with a Church of Christ minister, and we were talking about the thief on the cross. Because remember, Church of Christ is a heretical cult that teaches that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized by immersion by a minister in their cult, or you cannot be saved at all. So you have to be saved by immersion. And I had this debate with this particular guy, and I brought up the thief on the cross. And he said, the thief on the cross was baptized. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, I can prove it. He said, I'll send you my proof. So he didn't tell me the proof that night, but he sent me the proof the next week in a letter. It was a syllogism. The thesis was, the thief on the cross was saved. The antithesis was, in order to be saved, you must be baptized. And therefore, yeah, the conclusion was, therefore the thief on the cross was baptized. That's known as a faulty syllogism. And we make all of those types of things all the time. There are books that are full of those particular things. All the girls in Mrs. Smith's second grade class have red hair. Tommy has red hair. Therefore, Tommy is a girl. That's a faulty conclusion. Okay. All right. Except today, Tommy might claim to be a girl. Who knows? All right. So this book is going to talk about practical approaches to presuppositionalism and help us to understand how to answer some of these objections. Now let's look at, he's got an illustration here, but we've got a question about this illustration. So let's go to the questions. Oh, here, on top of page 30. I mentioned this first before we get to the questions. Learning apologetics is very much like learning a language. You start slowly with basics and move into the language's more complicated aspects. And then the beginning of the next paragraph. In the same way, becoming a well-trained apologist requires us to master certain theological concepts and philosophical ideas that kick into gear when the time is right. So if we have these things in our toolbox, when it comes time to take that tool out, we'll already have mastered it. We'll already have an idea behind it. All right, let's look at these questions to ponder on page 31. William Edgar defines apologetics as, quote, the art of persuasion. Does apologetics take on a new meaning for you if you see its end goal as persuading others rather than trying to defeat them in a debate or shut them up? How so?
I personally don't like using that term.
Which term?
The persuasion term. Ah. Because to me, persuasion has a lot of more manipulative connotations behind it. Just because I've done a lot of studies in like marketing tactics and psychological things like that. So I know it's not meant to be that sinister.
Yeah, he's not using it in that way here. Yeah.
Because so I do prefer we need to the idea of presenting these ideas in a way that is not for the sake of winning an argument or proving yourself,
yeah.
Right? So yeah. I understand that, but I still have issues. I like the original, just talking about it in terms of philosophy of life.
Yeah. Maybe we could use the words that are persuasion, convincing, because you can convince somebody of the truth of a particular thing without... The whole idea is not to use manipulation because you don't want... This is not a cult type of thing. A cult can use persuasive tactics and they do all kinds of things to exclude you from contact with people who disagree with them and so forth and so on. So we're not trying to do that. What we're trying to do is to convince somebody of the truth of what God has to say. And the whole idea, once again, that is not just to win the argument. Because there are lots of debates. You can look at them on YouTube. There are debates between famous philosophers and Christian apologists. And a lot of those things then in the comment section below are, so-and-so won the debate. I remember seeing one of them in particular where the Christian was approaching it with an apologetics point of view. He was not trying to win the debate. He was trying to win his opponent to Christ. And because of that, a lot of folks that didn't know what was going on thought, well, obviously he lost the debate. Well, the other man was not convinced of the truth of Christianity, at least at that point. But he did present a cogent argument for the truth of the Bible about Christ. So
I'm not sure convincing is a word that works perfectly either. People won't always be convinced, but I do think, and this expression is overused, but the idea of planting seeds, or really the idea of opening up those discussions. And this is where those original methods have a function and a use, is that they do give people a reason to start thinking a little differently.
Right.
And explaining why you believe what you believe and getting them to understand goes a very long way.
Yeah, yeah. And this, you'll notice that this is actually what he does a lot, is he presents, in the first part of the book, he's not going to give you very clearly the way in which he's going about it. He says, you know, he presents the gospel and so forth and so on, but he's trying to enter into a discussion with them, asking them questions about, you know, what do you believe about this? Why do you believe that? And so forth. And he's interjecting along the way each time something about his faith in Christ and his beliefs, so that over the course of time, even, and you notice in a couple of the illustrations he's given already in the preface and in this chapter, the person has not come away instantly converted. You know, he's hopeful and he's praying. I've got a friend who is a street evangelist, and his term that he uses when somebody makes a response to the gospel message that he has preached is, this is a hopeful convert. So he's hoping that indeed the Lord has worked on this person's heart and life. And that may or may not be the case. All right, number two, explain the problem with the concepts of evidence and proof as they are usually understood within apologetics.
Explain the problem of it?
Problem.
Well, your evidence and your proof may be evidence and proof to you, but it wouldn't necessarily be to the person you're talking to, because from their perspective, they're not going to see it the same way.
Yeah, yeah, that's true.
It's also been tainted because there's a lot of Christian evidence or Christian proof that either wasn't what people thought it was at first or was also completely falsified.
There's some out there. I mean, just recently, I saw on Facebook that somebody was claiming that, once again, that they found Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. If you look at Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis, said we debunked this particular thing quite some time ago, and he cited a reference to the article where they had done an in-depth study of the evidence that this was Noah's Ark, and it wasn't, essentially. But this is the type of thing that crops back up again. So you will find things along those lines, but you will also find that there is a lot of very serious evidence that's there, because basically the Bible is true, and so you will find evidence in archaeology and geology and in science and history for the existence of Christ and the disciples. For example, he uses that as an illustration here.
Well, and I would say that's a strength of a lot of these, is when you start at the baseline of, we agree this person existed, we agree these people and these events happened, then that was one thing that Lewis did very well. I mean, he had a different approach. He was very good at setting up different scenarios in different hypothetical situations. And sometimes they would get very elaborate, but he was very good at setting them up and then analyzing all the different things that would go into it. And his way of writing was very wordy, but also very succinct. And when you read C.S. Lewis, he's got such this, like, biting sense that makes you go, that guy is clever. And there's something about that that makes me wonder, is this approach working? Is he good at this approach just because of this was his, like,
because of who he was?
Because of who he was. And so am I just believing what he's saying because I'm looking at what he's writing and thinking, oh, that's smart, but maybe it's not actually, I don't know, it's very interesting.
Yeah. Okay. I think as we go along through the book, we'll hit more on this. Okay, so the main problem with proofs, like you were talking, Lisa, the evidence and proofs, what's true for one person may not appear to be true for another person. And they say, I don't believe that. And so you're having to deal with issues along those lines. So just piling up evidence will not convince anyone. And the reason it won't convince them is because man's mind and heart are fallen. The mind may not be able to comprehend the truth of that evidence because of sin, and the heart is rebellious against God and doesn't want to accept that evidence, the truth that's there. All right, number three, although all the various approaches to apologetics that we defined have great value, what makes most of them problematic as methods for engaging unbelievers with the gospel? We've actually answered this question already, yeah. I think. Yeah.
It's very similar to the second one.
Yeah, it's man's heart. It's man's wicked heart.
But the difference here, I think, you could bring in more cultural things and realizing that a lot of times if we've grown up in church, we end up in our Christian bubble. Mm-hmm. So we just talk about all these things to somebody who has no foundation for it. It's not going to be as effective as trying to show things from their perspective, which is probably where less of the evidentialism doesn't work and more of where the philosophical stuff starts to come in, but...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, now you've got a conversation on pages 27 to 29. Did you find it helpful for understanding presuppositionalism, why or why not? So... this is where the Christian says, can I tell you about Jesus? And the fellow responds, I don't even believe that we can know whether Jesus ever actually existed or not. And then he goes through the arguments that you can often hear. Well, Bible was written a long time ago. Well, it was written by Jesus' friends. Well, it was, we don't know if any of it's, you know, basically true because... it's so long ago. And his argument, notice the way he approaches the argument. The argument is, well, do you think that we know anything about the past? Do you believe that George Washington existed? Do you trust the account that George Washington chopped down a cherry tree? Why or why not? Okay, so it depends on the reliability of witnesses. And those witnesses have to have some knowledge of the subject that they're talking about. And I thought it was interesting that he brought out in this that anytime, say, a secular historian's writing a biography about George Washington, that man has to consult reliable witnesses from the time period who knew George Washington, who stated things about him that were testified to by others. And so the point that he's making here is we can see things like that and we can take a look at what Scripture says. And he uses the example of the Gospel according to Luke, where Luke says specifically at the beginning of the Gospel that he's done the research and he's interviewed the witnesses so that what he is writing is the truth. So Luke is giving us an account because he has very carefully examined the eyewitnesses to the events regarding Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And so he's talking about there is verification. There's historical verification for the truth of Jesus' existence. There's more evidence that more has been written about Jesus Christ. We can prove more from history and archaeology about the existence of Jesus than we can prove that Julius Caesar existed. and there's nobody out there running around questioning Julius Caesar's existence. We take that as a given, but we've got a lot more evidence in terms of those who knew him, plus early century witnesses who also knew those who knew him, who testified to the same thing. All right. Then we've got a case study at the end of the chapter, 31-32. The case study is you get a job at a new company and you notice nobody's really, you're a Christian, you don't see anybody talking about Christ in this new company. The only person that mentions anything about religion is a Hindu accountant. And you've got a biblical a Bible verse on your lock screen on your phone. And some coworker comes by and sees that and says, why do you have that on your phone? And begins to, you know, basically confront you, saying, I thought you were normal, those types of things. So, and we've had religious people in the office, and we've had nothing but trouble with them. So you just, you know, the best thing to do is just leave your religion at home and leave it in your private life. You need to just, you know, shut up, sit down, do your job and go home, and on your own time you can believe in Jesus.
What did Jesus say?
Yeah.
He said, if you deny me before my Father, if you deny me before men, he would deny you before my Father.
Okay. Okay, there. So the question I was going to get to was, how would you respond? And Ellis has given a good response. Anybody else in the house, would you respond to somebody who says something like that? Ever been in a situation like this before?
I have.
You have?
I was told not to bring Christianity to the workplace.
Okay.
And I said, yes, you do.
All right. And you gave them the scripture verse that you're talking about there. How did they respond?
Didn't take.
They didn't like what you had to say, right? Okay, yeah, that often, that is one of the responses. I mean, one of the responses you're liable to get is somebody who's going to say, well, you know, I don't agree with that or whatever. You can always get that response right back at you. They throw it back in your face. But you have done exactly what you said, and that is you've said, I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ is the most important person in my life, and I'm not going to deny him, and I'm sorry that you don't think that this Bible verse ought to be on my phone, but I cannot help but talk about Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he's done. And you can start sharing with them at that point. Now, they may walk away. Ben's laughing up a storm. What's going on? You thinking about that? Walking away? Yeah, they may very well walk away, or they may slap you.
I was called a Jesus freak in college.
Yeah. Well, that does happen. Yes, ma'am.
So, most places have these no politics, no talk about politics, no talk about religion, because we know that can create a lot of arguments.
Sure.
Because that can create lots of problems. And so, I think respecting that, hey, let's not cause drama and situations idea that most places have is important. The way this is phrased feels a little like parody, but obviously when the person says we don't care for people who are narrow-minded and judgmental, that person is being narrow-minded and judgmental in that statement. Christianity is one of the only proselytic religions of the past few millennia. And I think that while I respect the rules of, hey, let's not cause issues, I think as long as there are open dialogues that are respectful, that encourage people to think, mm-hmm. you know, I think it's not a problem to start getting into a philosophical conversation with somebody at work as long as you're doing your work. And if that includes religious talks, I think, because I'm the type of person, I'll talk to anybody about anything. And I think if a workplace is actively discouraging any sort of discussion about a deeper meaning of life or about, I think that's more of a problem with the workplace.
Yeah, it is.
They're not fostering that type of environment to have people think.
Yeah. And you can run into two workplaces that are exactly like that, where they will shut down anything or try to shut down anything.
And in some places they have to because they can cause problems, right? But I also think, like, if you are going so far that you are violating people's right to worship how they want, no matter what their religion is, because that's a fundamental right that we have as Americans, provided the worshiping is not harming people, then obviously that's a problem with the workplace itself. But I think it is important to respect certain boundaries and respect certain when things are appropriate and time and place. But
yeah, all of that is extremely important. And it has to be taken into consideration. So the approach that you're going to use when you're talking with somebody about these things is a very important aspect of it. And the illustrations he's given, like in the preface at the coffee shop, the way he approached that was by just asking questions and just engaging in that particular thing. Now, there will be times when people will just get up and walk away or spit in your face. That does happen. And you just need to recognize that that is going to happen. They slam doors in your face when you go knock on the door to talk to them about Christ. You stand in a public square and you preach the gospel, there will be people that will scream at you and shout at you to try to keep you from being able to be heard. So you will run into opposition at all times. And the way that you handle that must reflect on Christ. And that's the hardest thing to do, because the easy thing to do would be to become angry and upset. And the worst thing that the thing you really don't want to do is curse at somebody that starts to curse at you. That's not the way to do it. Jesus gives us the example, and I've used the example many times. He's on the cross. He's being crucified. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I know my own wicked heart. I'm very likely to have been cursing people that were accusing me of things falsely and wanting to put me to death. Right. It's a good thing that I don't have the power of God to do things like that.
My response to the situation would be like, why are you assuming that I'm going to be a problematic instigator?
Yeah.
Because
I
have numbers on my phone. Like, that's a very ridiculous.
Yeah, that is.
Not that it doesn't happen.
Yeah, but the other thing would be, I understand that you may have had this problem in the past, but you're lumping me in with other people that you've had this with.
You said you didn't like judgmental people. I would also probably try to engage in those conversations with the Hindu accountant first, because one, it's more interesting. Two, people from Eastern religions are a lot more open to these philosophy stuff than we are here in America. Because like, you just try to talk to like a normal American,
yeah. I had a very long conversation with a Muslim Uber driver when I was in Atlanta. It took us 2 hours to get from the airport to where I was going, so we had plenty of time to talk, and found out a lot about him. I asked him about, you know, how long he'd been in the country and so forth. He'd come from, I think, Nigeria, and had only been in the country just a few months, and was an Uber driver. And I asked him what the majority religion was back in his home country. So we talked about Christianity and Islam. And he listened to everything I had to say, which was good. And I asked him at the end, I said, "Do you mind if I pray with you?" And he let me pray with him. So, you know, it depends on your approach. But there has to be a certain amount of boldness. And at the same time, one of the things he's doing in this book is you've got to respect every individual as someone who is made in the image of God. They may be an unbeliever, they may be a believer in a false God, but they are created in the image of God, and so they are owed respect by you as you approach them and talk with them. so that they don't feel like you're just stepping on a bug or something along those lines.
You can't go into everything with this idea that it's automatically going to be some sort of adversarial conversation. And you can't go in with the idea that, like, this person wants to attack you and this person wants to, you know, cut you down and prove you wrong. Like, because then that's just going to make you get more defensive.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I was at Louisiana Tech, we had a Hindu guy from Pakistan who came and joined us at the Association of Baptist Students, which was like a smaller set in BCM. We had like a bunch of different people from different denominations there, and we just kind of... But anyway, we would sit and we would talk to him forever. He was such an interesting guy, and he had a very interesting takes on what's happening in America right now versus what he experienced in Bangladesh and Pakistan. And, I mean, he was one of those people who... I think in America... In American Christianity, especially, I see a lot of people who just automatically expect somebody from a different country or different religion to, like, be a threat. And I'm not saying don't be aware of people who are threats, but don't assume that everybody is somehow, like, out to get you, because most people are just trying to live their life.
Okay. Chapter 2 for next time. And once again, same thing, read the questions at the end of the chapter and be ready to talk about those, and also the case study at the end of that chapter as well. So up through page 50 from, where are we, 33 to 50 for the warrant for apologetics. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We pray that you would grant to us further understanding by your grace, by your mercy, that we might love you and serve you as we ought. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Yep.
And part two.
Part two.